First Timothy chapter 5. And we're continuing on in our study of First Timothy. And today we come to verses 1 through 16. If you'll just follow along as I read them for us. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Let's pray. Father, we are coming to you this day because you are the source of truth. You are truth. You are life. You know what we need. You are our creator, and you give us what we need for each day. And so, Lord, we believe that you have something that you want us to take away from this passage here today. We ask you, Lord, that your Spirit, who inspired Paul to write this to Timothy, would apply this truth to our own lives, regardless of our own particular situation now, that we will see the eternal truths that are here and that we will be drawn to you. Thank you that you have a way for us to live in all stages of life. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is another one of those passages that I would not choose ever to preach on in my entire life, unless I was in certain situations. But nevertheless, this is one of the consequences of going through the Scripture. Now, let me just remind you why we do that. And you're wondering, why is Jack, what's he going to say about this one, huh? That's a good question. But we do this. We're going through the Scripture. We take a book and we go through it bit by bit because we believe that this is the entire Word of God and it is profitable in every part for us. Now, if we have the idea that I come to church because I want to get a shot in the arm, because I want to have an experience, then passages such as this you will say, I wish I'd have known this was what you were going to talk about today. I would have gone to another church, you know, because all passages are not equally inspiring to us. But that's reality, isn't it? All food is not equally tasty to us. We don't look forward every day to the same degree of intensity. There are special times we say, wow, that was really good, or we have a special meal. But the ordinary routine of life is necessary, although not necessarily exciting. And so we come to a passage like this, and I, with you, kind of scratch my head and say, you know, where is the nourishment in this for us today? But again, that's why the worship service is not simply the teaching of the word. The Lord's Supper is a very important part, and that's why every Sunday, for example, the gospel is being proclaimed, and our faith should be stirred and renewed in the Lord's Supper. The singing, the instruction that comes through the sung word of God, through the prayers of each other, our own response to God and what He's done is all part of it. So any particular part of our time together as the body of Christ may not be equally upbuilding, but it all has a purpose. We have to look at life in the long term. So and I do this too, and I'm not faulting anybody, because I know that I've heard hundreds and thousands of sermons, and the idea was, you know, to get one, every one was supposed to be one that was really, you know, grabbed you, you know. And that's not really what we see in Scripture. And besides that, another, consequence, perhaps, of a passage like this is that it motivates us to feed ourselves at home. You may not get every Sunday that which really stirs your soul. Well, you have a Bible, you have some time, and you have the Spirit of God. Make your own food with the work of the Spirit of God in your life, and get that which you're lacking. Also, we have there are all kinds of tapes and books and stuff that can supplement the meal that we receive on any particular Sunday. So there's no excuse for our being anemic or spiritually underfed. So having said that, and given that as a perspective, I want to look at this passage, which has two sort of distinct parts, and just briefly mention the first two verses here in chapter 5, where we see here that Paul is giving to Timothy practical instruction. That's what this whole book is about, how to conduct the church of God, how the church of God is to interact, how it's to be governed, and some particular issues that Paul was addressing for Timothy to deal with. And we've seen some of them already, and there'll be more to come. And in all this, in this particular verses 1 to 2, he's giving to us a statement that one of the responsibilities of the elders, one of the responsibilities of leadership, is correction or rebuke. And there is no leadership without correction. If you're going to try to lead somebody without ever having to correct them, and perhaps even rebuke, which means to tell them you did it wrong, you will never be an effective leader. You won't. You cannot lead without correcting. It is impossible. So the fact is that if whatever our station in life, whatever our role of leadership is, whether it's in the home or on the job or in the school or in the church, we're going to have to learn how to correct people. You and I, who are leaders and have faults ourselves, also need to learn how to receive rebuke and correction. Because that's also necessary. That's just because we're human beings, we're going to be rebuked and corrected at some stage in our life, and perhaps till the very end of our life. I don't know. Haven't got there yet, I don't think. so far it's been true for me, up to the age I'm at now. I assume it's going to continue to be that way. So learning to receive rebuke and correction is part of everybody's responsibility. The particular responsibility of leadership is to learn how to give rebuke. And for fear of failure, of being misunderstood, we often avoid that responsibility. And so we shirk our leadership duties. Paul says to Timothy, look, there's a way to correct people, and you've got to learn it. You correct older men as if they were your father. You're not to correct them harshly, not to yell at them, speaking down to them. You are to still, in the midst of rebuke, show respect and honor. And the same thing with women, older women. You're to treat them as mothers with respect, with honor. There is still to be the rebuke. There's still to be the correction. You don't withhold the truth, but it's the way you say it that makes the difference. And then younger women with, as sisters, with absolute purity. And of course, that really, that absolute purity could be applied to all three groups, older women, older men, and younger men and younger women, to the purity of motive. That is, the purpose of the rebuke is to bring godly correction, not to do away with an annoyance that you are presenting to me. I just don't happen to like the particular thing you're doing, and I want you to stop it because you're annoying me. Rather, the rebuke is to be godly. So there is the pure motive, but of course he's in particular speaking here to Timothy to be careful in his relationship with younger women. But this is one side then of this practical instruction here in chapter 5, that there is to be the accepting of this responsibility to bring correction to others in a place of leadership. And then he launches into this question of widows in the church. And this does point out to us a general principle that God is not simply concerned about saving our soul as if our soul was somehow separate from us. I mean, it is true, it's a mystery that our body and soul can be separated, because that's what death is, a separation of our body and soul, our invisible part from our visible part. But on the other hand, God designed us to be a unit. And so the separation of body and soul was part of the curse. And in heaven, there is the restoration of the body and soul together, unified. So God shows the value of the physical body by these kinds of instructions, that the church is not simply concerned about getting people saved. I don't even like that term, but that's the term that's commonly used. But that's not simply the business of the church. There is more to that. There is the practical living out in this real world. There are consequences that affect our body, our physical body, when we become part of the family of God. And the church is therefore to be concerned about people's physical condition, not just healing, you know, to make everybody well, but their condition of life, what they do with themselves, how they spend their time, how they use their money, how they are cared for. And so we see this general principle here that Paul is giving to Timothy, which was really part of the characteristics of the New Testament church. We see that right from the book of Acts, how they sold their property and they gave it for the benefit of those who were in need. And then the deacons were given the responsibility, were chosen out and given the responsibility to care for the people who were not able to provide living sustenance for themselves. So God is concerned not simply for our spiritual lives, but for our physical lives. Not simply for life eternal, but for life now. And the church is also to be so concerned. So The Scripture tells us that we are to share with the needy, and in particular, James says that this is the sign of a genuine converted heart, that there is the care for the orphan and the widow. Now, these instructions that we've read here in chapter 5 about widows seem rather irrelevant to us in our 21st century culture, where we have a government that wants to take us from the cradle to the grave and provide for us in all that we need. And we've become progressively, in this particular country, a more socialistic government, where the government is seen as the one who has the obligation to care for us from cradle to grave. There are other countries that do that even more than we do, and we're headed in that direction. But the government says they have not only the responsibility now to care for us, and the people have invested our government with this responsibility to care for people from the cradle to the grave, but the government then has taken this and made it into a right to determine then when it is not convenient or not cost-effective to care for a baby in the cradle and therefore to kill it in the womb. See, if the government is responsible to caring for you from cradle to grave, then it has the response. It has the right then to say, "But I can't care for you in the cradle any longer, and so I take your life." And the other end of life, it works the same way. If the government is responsible for taking care of us to the very end of our life, then at a certain point, the government then can say it has the right to tell us at which point it is no longer convenient nor cost-effective to keep you alive in the hospital or in the nursing home. And therefore, we have the right to help you kill yourself, and we'll provide the doctors and the medicine to do it, or it may be even the responsibility of the doctors, and this is now true, and we know it's been true in Holland for some time, to the doctors just to take you out. Because it's the responsibility of the government to take you from cradle to grave, and therefore they have the right to say when that responsibility ceases for them. And so our government has taken over some of the responsibilities that are here listed in this chapter, and we see throughout the scriptures that were the responsibility of the families and churches. But there are still some very important principles that we can apply to our own particular situation from this passage here in chapter 5. And although these principles were extremely practical in first century Roman Empire among the church, they still are important. There are important applications for us here today, and I want us to see if we can find those. Just to describe, first of all, their situation there in first century Roman Empire. There were a significant number of widows, apparently, in the church. And they apparently were living at poverty level, and they were seeking help from the church. Now, remember, the church didn't have a building. They didn't go to the building. There was no building to go to. They went to people. They went to the leaders. They perhaps went to the deacons, to the elders, leaders of the church, and they were seeking relief for their poverty. And the church didn't exactly know what to do. Who are they to give all the help to? They don't have unlimited resources. The church has generally been poor throughout the last 2,000 years. And it was poor in those days generally. And how could they help all the people that apparently needed help, all the widows? So Paul gave then his solution to this particular situation. He said, first of all, believing families should provide the needed support for their own relatives. That is, the people in the church should care for their own blood relatives. That's their responsibility. And in fact, individuals and perhaps families within the church could also, if they had the means, care for others who were not their relatives. Apparently that was the case in some situation. We see that here in verse 16. A woman who was caring for several widows. So he says, okay, you have the responsibility in your family to care for your own. But you could go beyond that if you have the means to do it, to care for other people's relatives if there is no one else to care for them. He said, then if that is exhausted and there's still no one to care for these widows, then the church should provide the support if there's none else available, but there must be some conditions that are met before this widow can be cared for. And here are the two conditions. Basically, the widow needed to be over 60 years of age and vow to remain unmarried. She's 60 years of age and she's not looking to get married. That's a condition. Because he says younger widows should plan on getting married and therefore they'll have a means of support. He says that because that's probably their desire. That's probably the best for them. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says kind of the same thing, that they should seek to get married. But if they choose not to, if they're under 60 and they choose not to get married, that's fine, but they need to keep, if they're going to be on the church roll, then if they're going to be helped by the church, he said, they would need to make that vow not to be married. He said, but they shouldn't do that. And so that's why he says if they're under 60, they shouldn't be put on the church should not help them in their financial situation. Only if they are over the age of 60 and they have vowed not to be married. The second qualification, though, to be helped by the church in first century Roman Empire was that the widow was to have lived a godly life as a servant of her family and her church. She was to be one who was obviously a servant, and therefore she's being honored for her service as a child of God, as a servant of God. And so he says, all right, this is the situation. We can't care for everybody. The ones that we can care for are the older widows who are going to remain single and have no other means of support, and they have worked hard and they're continuing to work hard in the church as they're physically able and cared for their families. The others, widows, need to get married if at all possible. And if they couldn't get married, I guess they would continue to live with the relatives that they were living with and work as they could. There's not really anything said about that. Now, how then are we to apply that to our particular situation here? Let's look at some other principles that I think will help us with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12, 14, Paul says that, that's not right. I gave you the wrong verse. It's the right one. Okay, 12:14. He says in the middle of the verse, after all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Okay, so here he's talking about some very practical situations that the principle is, and this we see this in the Old Testament as well, the principle is that parents are to provide an inheritance, if you will, for their children. That's the first principle. That the parents, because they want to pass on a legacy to their children, are to provide for them upon their death. That's a responsibility that parents have. Now, of course, we know that that's not always possible for parents to do that. In our day, we see this quite frequently, that parents have nothing to give as an inheritance. My sons have already claimed my bow and arrow, my bullwhip. Let's see, what else have they got for me? I don't know, some other stuff. I was going to give them their inheritance this morning at the breakfast table. You know, I was ready to give it to them right now. But it may not be possible for us all to give some inheritance to our children. But that's a principle that we see throughout Scripture. And so if that's not always possible, then the children then have a responsibility to provide for the parents. And even if they do have an inheritance, it still may be the children's responsibility to care for their parents in their old age. Now, my mother has money that she is going to give us children as an inheritance. But I still want to care for her in her old age. She doesn't want that right now. But that's my responsibility. Even though she stored up money, she and my father stored up money for the children, yet still I am to provide for her as a way of honoring her if she will let me. And that's the flip side of the coin, that we are to, as much as possible, then provide for our children. If not, then our children are to provide for us. And I fully expect that, as I've said this before, I fully expect my children to provide for me and my wife in, when we're unable to care for ourselves. That's a responsibility that they have given from God. And so also is that really the case for all of us here who have children. Now, our society doesn't like that. Our society tells us you put them into a nursing home and you visit them once a week if you're a good child. If you're normally, though, Epi could tell us the stories, or visit them once every 6 months or once a year, if at all. I mean, that's what, in fact, happens to many of these people that are put away, warehoused, and forgotten. Not so in the Church of God. Now, some cultures are more Christian than ours. Priscilla was saying breakfast this morning that about a Chinese guy who's moving to California from Boston. He's not even a Christian, but he's moving to California to take care of his ailing parents until they die. That's the Chinese culture. It's the responsibility of children to take care of their parents. There is no Social Security. There is no provision for you when you grow old in most countries of the world. And so if the children don't do it, there's nobody to do it. Well, just because our society has invented a way to relieve us of obligation to our parents does not mean that we should take the means of relief. We should take the biblical means of responsibility of honoring our parents by committing ourselves to care for them if that's really the best for them. And I know there's some situations where it's not possible, medical needs and all the rest, and in those days, people didn't linger on an illness because they died. They didn't have the medical means to keep them alive. So there are extenuating circumstances. I understand that. But nevertheless, the desire and the principle should be, I want to be in a position financially in my family to be able to care, to take in my parents or perhaps other relatives that need care. That's what I believe the Scripture tells us to do. Now, the truth of the matter is, most of you wives out there are going to be widows. The fact is that men die younger than women. Isn't that a truth in this culture? It's just the fact. The chance are, if you have a husband, he's going to die before you do. Now, that's not always the case. We know that. But that means that you're going to be a widow at some point in your life. You need to think about that and what that means for you. And need to think about how you're going to respond to that eventuality. And I won't comment on why I think it's the case that men die younger. Why They wear themselves out in service to their wives and families. But I won't go there. I'm not going to go there. But that is just a fact of life that we have to deal with. And Paul says that it's better then for younger widows, he says, to get married. But his preference would be, as he says for single people also, for them to remain single and devote themselves more fully to God and for the service of the people of God rather than the distractions that come from family life. He said that's the preference. And he says it in very stark and very vivid terms. But he says, nevertheless, because that's not really what most people are gifted to do or able to do, it's better for them not to make a commitment to do that and then not be able to fulfill it. He says, so it's better for them to go ahead and plan on raising a family, and yet, unless they really are committed to keeping devoted to God and being able to give themselves fully to the work of God. Otherwise, if there is idleness, if you're not active, and we know this is true not simply for women, this is true for men as well, if you're not actively involved in doing something constructive, we tend to be gossips and busybodies and putting our business, our noses where it doesn't belong. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be doing that. I want you to be active. I want you to be committed to seeing the kingdom of God extend and to being a servant of God. Now, the principle under that is that we are not to live for our own pleasure, to please ourselves. The commandment to honor our parents is the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, and it comes right after the first four, which relate to our love of God. So that there is to be the love of God, the honoring of God, and then there is a responsibility to honor our parents. And the whole emphasis is that we are not here to please ourselves. Our American society tells us that we are here for the accumulation of stuff for ourselves. Bigger and better stuff that will make us happier and happier, because it's all about me, isn't it? It's about my having my needs met and being fulfilled in my journey to death. I mean, that's our American society, and not just American, but this is where we live, and that's where this is pumped out at us all the time, that pleasure is what it's all about. Not necessarily sexual pleasure, but the pleasures of life, of living, and just get as much as you can to fill yourself up. And Paul says, no. The very fifth commandment to honor your parents includes that the truth that you're not supposed to be planning for how you're going to be able to retire and then, you know, to scout the world while your parent languishes in a nursing home. But you're out running and gallivanting around the world, seeing all the sights you always wanted to see. But to sacrifice yourself for, in the process of honoring your parents. Pat has I think it's a cousin, very wonderful woman. I think she's in her 40s now, never married. She's a child of God, never married, had devoted herself to taking care of her invalid mother, and has done that for many, many years, and did it knowing that she would not be able to get married, and says that she knew that she would like to get married, but her mother is not yet able to be taken care of, and so she's done that through her life. That's the kind of life, you see, that we are all called to live, not living for her own pleasure, but living to honor God by honoring her mother. And so this principle of taking care of our own responsibility is not something that is easily done for just by paying out money. to take care of them, because it involves not simply caring for them, but honoring them. That means spending time with them. It involves doing things that are going to make their life better. And this principle of not living for our own pleasure, of course, applies primarily and first of all to we who are husbands and fathers. We are called to be servants. And I, on the one hand, I don't like this, because we all have this desire to satisfy ourselves. On the other hand, we are called by God, privileged by God, to be representatives of Christ, who did not serve himself, but came to be a servant. And so we men, have a responsibility and the privilege of reflecting the humility and the self-giving sacrifice of Christ in our service to our families first, to the church of God, to all people. And we need to see that as a privilege and a calling, that we're not called to live for ourselves and for our own development. Of course, this is not just, though, for husbands and fathers. It's to all of us to commit ourselves to provide for family members, especially those who are in our immediate family, but even beyond that. When Pat's parents died, her father at age 14 and her mother at age 19, when she was 19, she took care of her younger brother and sister and had that responsibility, took that responsibility to care for them, even though she wasn't a Christian herself at that time. And that's the kind of thing that we are called upon to do. True faith, James tells us, works itself out in our lifestyle choices. The choices that we make. And I tell you, young people, if you make choices that are going to be geared for your own pleasure, and it just seems like a little deviation at this point, and you know that it's really kind of selfish, but hey, you know, we need this. It diverges more and more from the life that God has for you. The older you get, your life becomes very complicated. You become burdened down with all this stuff and all these plans, and you can't get back to simplicity. You can't get back to living for others for the purpose of glorifying God, but you're locked into this lifestyle of self-comfort and self-fulfillment and self-pleasing, and you almost can't get out of it. Make wise choices now. That's why Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes, for the very complicated, confusing days come, and when life becomes more and more burdensome, make the right choices now, not to live for yourself, to commit yourself to be a person who honors God by taking care of your responsibilities towards family first, towards others perhaps also, to be a servant of God and a servant of others. And so all of us can learn from the characteristics of these widows who were to be cared for by the church in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Someone who is well known for her good deeds. Someone who is well known for his good deeds, such as bringing up children, being responsible as much as possible. And I know it's not possible for us all to live with our children, but to be responsible for doing what we can to care for them, to teach them, because the responsibility is not simply to provide for them physically, but to provide for them spiritually, to give them right example and right teaching. That's our responsibility. So to be one who is well known for his or her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, that is, willing to share what you have, even if it's not much, to share what you've got, to not hoard it, not to prize your possessions so that you don't want anybody to mess them up. There are some homes that I've been in my life, none of them here, but I have been in some places where I was afraid to sit down. I afraid like I was dirtying the place just by my very presence, you know, that I was out of place, you know, that the place was really there for the furniture, not for people. Hospitality means that people feel welcome there. You know what I'm saying? That's what a home is supposed to be, a place where people feel at home. And so hospitality is wanting to make people feel at home. And that means that you can't be in shock when somebody breaks something or they dirty it or they mess with it or they smudge it. You know, you just can't. You got to give. That's loving things rather than loving people. So hospitality goes beyond just, I like to have people over for dinner and people can stay in my house. It goes beyond that. It's a whole attitude towards possessions, that we want to use them for God's glory and for the good of others as a servant. And one who washes the feet of the saints. That just takes in the whole meaning of servanthood. One who is wanting to make other people's lives better, wanting to help them, wanting to encourage them in their life, wanting to enable them to go on to have a better life in Christ and a better life as a creature of God. That's the kind of life that we're all called to, and one who then helps those in trouble. There are a lot of people in trouble. A lot of people in all kinds of trouble around us. There's marriage trouble. There's emotional trouble. There's financial trouble. There's illness. There's all sorts of... A person that we are called to be like these widows who are cared for by the church, in that we are to be people who want to be repairers of that which is broken down. We're not just here, I don't want to mess my life up, and so I don't want to get too close to people who are going to sort of throw me off my schedule, you know? Dealing with people in trouble takes time, and I'm convicted by this even as I speak it. I know that when we deal with people in trouble, you're not going to be able to keep on schedule. If you want to keep on schedule, then you're not a servant of God. If your schedule is more important to you than helping people in trouble. Jesus, you see it in Scripture all over the place in the Gospels. Jesus always helped people in trouble and went off schedule. He was going to do one thing and he did something else instead. Happens all the time. We have to be willing to be interrupted to help people in trouble. It's not easy to know how to help people in trouble sometimes. And we don't help people the way that we should. And sometimes we help them in the wrong way. And it's all kinds of issues. But nevertheless, the motive is that I want to help people in trouble. I'm not here to accumulate glory or possessions or positions or living situations for myself. I want to give what I've been given to others and help people in trouble, including the orphans, including the widows, including the people who are the enemies of God, and whose sin has gotten them into trouble. Helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Not just one who's checking off the list and say, yeah, I did that, I did that, I did that. I'm finished for the day, you know. I've met my obligation. I'm a worker for the church. I help that person and that person, and we check it off in our minds and feel like I deserve a break today. You know, I mean, I've done an awful lot of good things for people. And although we never say that, we're not that unsophisticated that we would brag, most of us aren't anyway, about what we've done. We have this sort of checklist in our minds sometimes that we pat ourselves on the back. And therefore, we can feel offended when we're not recognized or when somebody else gets more recognition than we do. The idea is this is a person who's just sort of living all the time doing good things, There's a lady on our board of directors. She just came to my mind. A lady and her husband. These people are like this. I mean, these people are all. They just won't stop. They just always doing good things for people. They really just unbelievable. Over and over again, filled with good. They just love it doing it. You know, they're not doing it to be recognized. That's just who they are. They're servants. That's the kind of people we ought to be. And Paul says those kinds of women who are destitute and they've been that kind of life, you gotta help them. You gotta get your resources together. If there's nobody else to take care of them, you gotta take care of them in the church. And that's the kind of people we all need to be. And God calls us to be. It's the fruit of our walk with God. It's the development of our life in Christ. Please, you younger people especially, some of us are already too far down the road to make some dramatic changes in our life, but some of you young people have the opportunity now to get off on the right foot, start it off right. You'll never regret it, having this kind of characteristic, these kinds of characteristics in your life there in verse 10 of chapter 5. That's the way that God has called us to respond to His grace. And again, this is the outworking of the grace of God. It's not as a way to get God's favor. It's because of